Right, this morning's reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, 1 to 9. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming back to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down."
And we've prayed that God would speak to us, so let's look at Luke 13. A few weeks ago, I was at a golden wedding celebration. It was a family do. Not immediate relatives, some of our wider family and their friends. So there's quite a lot of people that we didn't know there, and I found myself sitting next to someone I'd never met before. And the question always comes when I meet someone, what do you do for a living? And I always pause a bit before I answer that. Because normally it's a conversation killer. What do you do for a living? Well, I'm a minister in a church. Quick change of subject or silence. And anyway, my neighbor said, "What do you do for a living?" So I told him, silence. I thought, well, that's that then, isn't it? Awkward. But anyway, 5 minutes later, it was about 5 minutes later, after we'd been tucking into our roast beef, he turned back to me again, and I could see him looking at me, and I turned to him and looked at him. He said, What about all the suffering then? What about all the suffering that's in the world? And that is one of the big questions that people have about Christianity, and that's one of the big objections that people often have to belief in Christianity. The problem of suffering, the problem of evil in the world. How can there be suffering and evil in a world created by a good God? If God is all-powerful and God is all-good, then how can he allow suffering? If he's all-powerful, then surely he would be able to stop the suffering, and he'd do it. And if he was all good and loving, surely he'd want to stop it. But we live in a world of suffering. Conclusion, therefore, that the all-powerful, all-loving God that we are told about in the Bible does not exist. And that's the kind of discussion that goes on in the philosophy classrooms, in the universities, the religious studies and philosophies, studies of A-level students as well. But suffering is not just an abstract philosophical puzzle that's discussed in classrooms with emotional detachment, is it? So suffering's much more than that. Suffering comes close to home. We've actually been hearing of that this morning. Suffering comes very close to home. It comes to every single one of us. Why is a question that we ask in the midst of suffering? Why is this happening to me? You often see that, don't you, on floral tributes at disaster scenes or murder scenes. Why? Bouquet of flowers with the message, why? Why has this happened? Well, the Bible doesn't answer all our questions. It doesn't give us slick or neat answers to this problem of suffering. And I don't think we'd want those kind of answers, because those answers are cold, they're shallow, they're superficial, they're glib. And we don't want that. The Bible doesn't give us neat answers. Shallow answers. The Bible is very, very honest when it comes to suffering and pain. And that's one of the things that I love about the Bible. It's a realistic book. It's very real about what life in this world is like. It rings true with our experience. And interestingly, the Bible gives us the permission to ask why. Recently in the evenings, we've been going through some Psalms, and the psalmist often says, why? This is the Old Testament hymn book, the hymn book of the people of God, and the psalmist cries, why? Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? There's perplexity and pain. We don't understand this, Lord. It doesn't make sense to us. Where are you? We can ask the question. The Bible permits it, encourages it. So there's no slick solutions, no shallow answers, but Jesus does give us an answer. And I think it's an answer that makes sense. But before we hear what Jesus says, let's just consider very briefly some of the answers thrown out by the other ideologies and the religions of the world, this whole area of suffering. What do atheists say? Well, atheists respond to suffering by saying it's meaningless. Suffering is meaningless. Life is meaningless because it's just one big accident. And suffering is just the consequence of atoms coming together in a random way. And that's the kind of teaching that you'll find in Richard Dawkins' books. He says this. He says, some people are going to get hurt in a world like this. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. So if life is an accident, why would you find any reason to suffering? It's meaningless. What does the atheist say to the victims of Manchester? Back in May, 22 people killed, 23 if you include the suicide bomber. What does the atheist say to the victims and the people still suffering as a result of that? Unlucky. Unlucky. And also, they'd say, well, there's no point even in asking the question why, because if it's all random chance, why even ask the question why? Well, I wonder if you find that a satisfying answer to the problem of suffering in the world. Then you've got Hinduism and other Eastern religions. Suffering, according to Hinduism, is payback. Karma is the principle that's at work in the universe. If you live a good life, then your karma improves. If you live a bad life, it gets worse and diminishes. And when you come around again in this endless cycle of reincarnation, you get what you deserve. Good or ill? So what does the Hindu say to the people of Grenfell Tower? Back in June, there was that terrible fire, wasn't there? 80 people died, we think, because it was so horrific. We're not sure of the body count. What do you say if you're a Hindu, you really believe Hinduism, about those who died and those who are suffering as a result? You must have done something bad in your previous life. You're getting what you deserve. Suffering is payback. And Glenn Hoddle, if you remember, the England manager, got into trouble, didn't he, for saying something like that a few years ago. Then you've got Buddhism. Buddhism says that suffering is a result of our affections. We suffer because we care about things and we care about people. We get attached to people. We get attached to possessions. So you need to try and free yourself from those emotional attachments and stop caring. Stop loving as much as you do. That's the way to avoid pain, detachment. So atheists, don't even ask why. Suffering is meaningless. Hindu, you're getting what you deserve. Payback. Buddhist, stop loving people so much and you'll avoid the possibility of pain. Suffering is a result of emotional attachment. Now, none of those, to my mind, provides a satisfying answer or a response to this problem of pain and suffering in the world. Well, what about Jesus? What does he say? What is his answer? And what about Manchester Jesus? If someone had thrown a microphone in front of Jesus after the events of May, what would he have said? And what about Grenfell? What would Jesus have said to that and to all other instances of suffering that we see in the world? Well, the wonderful thing is we don't have to speculate because we have his answer, and we have his answer in Luke 13. And what Jesus says, to sum up, is that suffering is a sign that something has gone terribly wrong in our world. Verse 1, have a look at it with me, please. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Pontius Pilate, Roman governor of Palestine, he was a weak man, he was a wicked man, he was a cruel man. And it seems here, we don't know the exact details, but some people from the north, from Galilee, came to offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. And Pilate, for some reason, maybe he suspected them of being zealots or rebels of some form, he had them cut down as they offered their sacrifices. And you've got this gruesome picture of their blood flowing in the temple along with the blood from their animal sacrifices. It's a horrible act of sacrilege in Jewish eyes. It's a horrible act of tyranny in the world's eyes. You could call it an act of terror. And some people in the crowd think, well, let's ask Jesus about this. He's been talking about interpreting the times in the previous passage, and they think, well, let's ask him about what's going on here. Why did those Galileans suffer? And maybe they're expecting him to denounce Pilate. Maybe they're expecting him to articulate his shock at the horror of what has happened. Maybe they're expecting him to offer his condolences to those who are grieving. But no, Jesus responds in a shocking way. Verse 2, Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." And then Jesus reinforces his point by referring to another disaster. That disaster was politically charged, so maybe to avoid the political sensibilities so that people don't get lost in that, he refers to another disaster, not an act of terror this time, but an accident. Verse 4, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Here's suffering as a result of natural disaster or some industrial accident. A tower falls on some people and kills them. Jesus says, "Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." And do you see that Jesus' response to both incidents is the same? And notice that Jesus doesn't agree with the idea of suffering being some sort of payback, does he? Just because they suffered in a much worse way than others didn't mean that God was punishing them for being worse than other people. Jesus is saying, no, don't think like that. It doesn't work like that. But suffering is in general, in a general sense, it is a sign that something has gone terribly wrong in the world. And that's why the response, according to Jesus, to the suffering that we see and we experience is to repent. What does repent mean? It means you change direction. It means you're going one way, you stop, you turn around, and you go in the other direction. You repent. In relation to God, we're living life our way. We're moving away from him. We're not living his way. You stop that, you turn back to God, and you recognize his right to rule your life. You repent. And when we see the bad things happening in the world, God is speaking a message to the world, Jesus says, and that word is repent. The Bible tells us that when God made the world, he made it good and perfect. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, that we have in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. It's a perfect world. God creates human beings. He puts them in a garden paradise, and he says, "You enjoy life with me. Just don't eat the fruit of the one tree." Wonderful picture, human beings living in harmony with God, living in harmony with each other, living in harmony with the environment in which they're put. They decide that they like the garden paradise, but they don't like God. They don't want him, so they rebel against him. They take and they eat the forbidden fruit. And as a result, God comes and curses them. And he says to the woman, "You're going to have pain in childbirth, and you're going to experience friction in the home from now on. All because of what you've done." And to the man he says, "You're going to find work really frustrating from now on. And I made you from the dust, and you're going to go back to the dust, you will die." And God expels them out of the garden paradise into an environment of pain, friction, frustration, and death. Death is not beautiful. The humanists will tell you that. If you go for a humanist funeral, they'll tell you that death is beautiful, that death is natural. It is not. Death is an obnoxious intruder into this creation that God has made, and it's in this creation because of human rebellion, and that is why the world is the way it is. Because we rebelled against God, and we said, "We want what you can give us, but we don't want you." And whenever we see pain and friction and frustration and death, it is a reminder, Jesus says, that we've rebelled and we need to repent. "We don't want you, God," we said. And God said, "Well, you can't have my paradise either then." And we blame him, don't we? Because we can't have the paradise, because we don't have the paradise now. But this broken world in which we live is a result of human rebellion. We rebelled against the God who made us, that broke our relationship with him, that in turn spoiled our relationship with each other and our relationship with the environment. It's a broken world. And Jesus says, when you see that brokenness around you and when you experience it, that is a message that something has gone wrong and you need to repent. Why do we need to repent? Answer, because God is fed up with the world. The world he made so beautiful, so wonderful and perfect is now ruined and spoiled. And if suffering grieves us, the Bible tells us it grieves God much more. If you think it hurts you, it hurts God even more. He is grieved at the way that we have ruined his perfect creation, and he is not going to put up with it forever. And that's when Jesus tells this parable. It's one of his lesser-known parables in verse 6 onwards. A fig tree in a vineyard produces no fruit, and the owner of the vineyard decides to cut it down. It's a tree that should be bearing fruit, but it doesn't, so it's useless. Cut it down, he says. And the steward pleads with him just to be patient. Just let it go for another year. More time. Well, God is the owner of the vineyard, and he is looking for fruit on the fig tree of the lives of the people of this world. What is the fruit that he's looking for? The fruit he's looking for is repentance. That's what he wants. He wants us to come back to him. But he doesn't find it. He wants to cut the fruitless tree down. We're being told here that God's patience is limited. He's not going to let this go on forever and ever and ever. He's going to do something about it, and we therefore need to bear the fruit of repentance in our lives, because a day is coming when God will cut down all the fruitless trees. That's Judgment Day. And Jesus spoke about that day so often and so clearly. God will end this world with its pain, with its suffering, with its evil, and he will turn it into a perfect world. That's the promise. But how is he going to do that? Obviously, he's going to do it by getting rid of all the things that spoil life in this world, isn't he? And where would we suggest he starts? How about getting rid of the terrorists to start with? That would be good. And the murderers and the rapists, that would mean a lot less suffering for many people. But there's still suffering, so we've got to get rid of a few more people. How about he deals with the thieves and the drug dealers? Oh, well, we see the world's getting a bit better now. Well, how about God gets rid of some others, because there's still a bit of suffering around. Well, let's say he gets rid of the gossips and the liars and the selfish and the people who break their promises. All those things cause a lot of pain in the world. Broken promises cause so much pain. Gossip causes so much pain. Yes, get rid of them, God. Oh, but hang on a second. That's me. That's me. See, when we demand that God get rid of suffering, we're actually asking him to get rid of us. We do suffer, yes, but we actually cause suffering as well. And to end suffering, God has got to get rid of the root problem. And the root problem is human sin. He's got to get rid of sinful people. Now, humans aren't directly responsible for all the suffering that we see on the news, but we are for most of it. And God is going to do something about it, Jesus says. And so we urgently need to repent, or we will perish. That means that we will be cut off from God, from the joy of knowing him and the perfect life of living with him in his perfect world, and cut off from God forever. And the reason why he hasn't done it yet is because he is patient. He is patient, the Bible tells us, and he's not wanting anyone to perish but to repent. God in his kindness as well has left us some signs in the world that something is desperately wrong. And we need to wake up to the danger and do something about it. That's a kind thing to do, isn't it, to give us warning signs. Such a kind thing to do. Otherwise, we'd be oblivious to the danger we're in. And Jesus says, look, all these things, they're all signs around us that something is wrong. All this pain and friction and frustration and death, it's telling us that it's all gone wrong, and our most urgent need is to come back to God to repent before judgment comes. Now, the second thing that we see here in Luke's gospel, we're just going to move on a bit into the next section, is that Jesus actually does have power to stop the suffering. And he has the power to create a perfect new world. But do have a look at verse 10 with me. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Amazing. One of the many instances of where Jesus comes across suffering and he wonderfully stops it with his amazing power. This poor woman, she's been suffering for 18 years, crippling back problem. No one has been able to do anything for her, but Jesus sets her free with a word and a touch. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And there are many, many cases of him doing things like that recorded in the Gospels. And immediately she's restored to health. There's no recuperation, it's just instant. And we see other examples of Jesus mending life in this broken world, even bringing people back to life. Some people say they're all made-up stories, but they ring true. They have wonderful eyewitness rings to them. They are first-century eyewitness documents. They're reliable, compellingly reliable. And one of the things that we notice about it as we read through the Gospels is that Jesus' enemies, the people who are out to get him, never, ever, ever deny his miracles. Never. No one ever says about this woman that she wasn't really crippled and Jesus has just pulled off a very clever hoax. They couldn't deny what had happened. So what did they do? Well, in this case, they take issue with the day on which Jesus did the miracle. Look at verse 14. They're offended, indignant, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. The synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" You look at all your animals and you look after them on the Sabbath, Jesus says, then isn't it right for God to look after this woman on the Sabbath, this woman who he made, this woman whom he loves? Of course it is. Well, they're struck silent and humiliated in verse 17. But when we understand the Sabbath and what it was all about in the Old Testament, we get the significance of Jesus' words even more here. The Sabbath was the one day in the week that the Jewish people kept special to remember that God had promised to bring about a perfect new world. When creation would reach its climax, where everything is all good again, the paradise is back again, and people can enjoy God's presence again in this perfect place forever. That's what the Sabbath is looking forward to, pointing forward to. And the religious leaders of the day have forgotten that or are refusing to acknowledge that. And Jesus says, isn't it appropriate that on the day that points forward to the great rest to come, isn't it right and perfect and appropriate that I should demonstrate my power to bring this about? Jesus shows us that he has the power to stop suffering and bring about a perfect world. And when you put those two things together, that Jesus tells us that something's gone desperately wrong with our world and we need to repent, and that he demonstrates, just after he's taught that, that he's got the power to put this broken world back together again and bring in a new world. You put those things together, and I think they make more sense of suffering than anything else that we have. Jesus says that suffering is a sign that something's gone terribly wrong and we must turn back to him before judgment comes. And Jesus offers us wonderful hope when he proves that he has power to save us from suffering and to bring about the eternal Sabbath of a perfect new world. And that brings us finally to our final point. And we're just going to have to go to the end of Luke's Gospel to see this. So if you'd turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, it's on page 1062. And I'm going to read from verse 45. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He died on a cross. 3 days later, he's been raised to life just as he promised. And he's teaching his disciples, and this is what he says. Verse 45, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So the whole Bible teaches us that the Messiah will come and he will suffer and rise from the dead, and then his message will go out to the world. The Messiah will suffer. Jesus was not just a mere talker on the subject of suffering, he was a sufferer. And he was a sufferer of the most horrific death imaginable, crucifixion. But he just didn't suffer and die to suffer. He suffered and died for a purpose. And that purpose was to pay for our sins, to pay for our rebellion against God, to take the punishment for the evil that we have done, the evil that is in our hearts and that comes out in our lives, the evil that causes pain to ourselves and to others, he took the punishment for that. He died to deal with a big problem in the world, human sin, human evil. He perished on the cross. He perished so that we don't have to. He was cut off from God so that we don't have to be. And he did that so that repentance, turning back to God, and forgiveness of sins, that's a clean slate, should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, and that includes the UK. And that includes Kendal. And it includes Romania. And everywhere else in the world. So Jesus demonstrates to us that this world that he's promising and this forgiveness that he's promising is not just wishful thinking. It is not, wouldn't it be nice if this was true? Jesus demonstrates that it's real. He does real miracles before real crowds of people, and he dies, he really dies, and he really rises, and he proves that he has the power to end suffering and bring about a perfect world. And ultimately, he achieves that by his own suffering. That's extraordinary, isn't it? That the one who created the world, the one who's been terribly wronged by the people that he made, is the one who willingly came and suffered for them, for us. The author of life dies so that we might live. So that this morning, I, as I stand up here and proclaim these scriptures, I can offer you, in Jesus' name, forgiveness. And a fresh start, and life with him for all eternity. That's his offer. And if you haven't taken it, will you please take it? That's what he wants you to do. That's what he came into this world to die and rise to do, that you might have it. Will you take it? Will you repent? Will you stop running away from him and run to him and receive his gift today? Many of us will have done that. And we will know that when you become a Christian, as we've heard already this morning, it's not that everything in life is okay and you never know pain or suffering. Outside the garden, we will experience suffering. The Bible does not give us all the answers to our questions on suffering. I don't know why some people suffer more than others, but I do know that we all suffer. And as we leave this place, this morning or this afternoon, we will go out into a broken world that is full of pain, frustration, friction, and death. And I would rather go out into all that knowing that I walk hand in hand with a Creator who loves me, a Creator who died for me and rose again for me, than go out into that as an independent and try and cope with all that in my own strength, which is never enough. And I would rather go out into all that with the knowledge that my sins have been forgiven. I'd rather go out into all that with the sure hope of a new world to come, knowing that I am safe when God's judgment falls, and I would rather that you do that too. And you can, and we can, if we repent. Have you heard of the Galileans? Jesus, whom Pilate so cruelly cut down. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you repent, you too will all perish." Have you heard about the suicide bomb in Manchester, Jesus? 22 people cruelly cut down. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you repent, you too will all perish." Have you heard about the tower in Jerusalem, Siloam? Fell and killed 18 people, Jesus. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you repent, you too will all perish." You heard about the tower in London that burst into flames and killed 80 people. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Unless you repent, you too will all perish."